who have not come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior? How do we treat the lost, those who are yet dead in trespasses and sins? It was interesting to hear Brother Flesher last week wrestle through this and give us really a good illustration again for our consideration today. Do you remember him talking about the liberal newscaster who was spewing venom against Christians and then his initial response to that? Do you remember? He said, wait till God gets a hold of that guy, and the sooner the better. But upon reflection, he concluded that person was to be pitied, to have compassion for them, not condemned. Jesus had compassion for those who were lost, and his ministry was about repentance. That was the aim of his ministry with the masses, is that they would repent and turn. Waging a culture war is not the same as fighting spiritual warfare. I think we often try to equate the two. They are not equal. I remember hearing professing Christians cheering the passing of Ruth Bader Ginsburg, for example. Is that really the proper approach for somebody who knows Christ to cheer when we learn that somebody who is in all likelihood living in eternity apart from Jesus Christ today, is that something we should cheer about? Now, there was probably very little I agreed with her about politically. But she is most definitely experiencing anguish of soul, and that will last in eternity. That should grieve us. And by the way, but by the grace of God, that's us. There's only one thing that's keeping us from being liberal proponents of abortion and the LGBT agenda, and that's the grace and mercy of God. We are only sinners saved by grace, and we must approach life with that perspective. Speaking of tensions, what of, in Deuteronomy, the blessings and the cursings, and how they relate to the Beatitudes in Matthew that we had read for us, for example? How do these things fit together? How does the Old Testament concept of blessing fit in with the Beatitudes? How can we hate wickedness and yet still be in a position where we can minister to those who are committing wickedness openly and unapologetically? So, for example, Psalm 5:5 says this: "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes." Speaking of God, "you hate all who do iniquity." That's a bit different than the Christianese sentiment that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. This says he hates those who do iniquity. But then, as one of the most well-known verses, John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." How do we respond to all of these tensions? Do you see the tensions there? How do we respond to that? How can we maintain balance, not falling into one ditch or the other that are there on both sides? Well, the truth is, in the end, the Bible makes a distinction and cuts all humanity into two categories. And in Psalm 1, these categories can be seen as two very different ways. It's one of the most clear places in Scripture that lays this out for us. And the reality is that we are either in one way or the other. There's no third option. The title of today's message is "One Way or the Other." So let's read together Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "How blessed is the man," or woman, by the way, "who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Father, thank you for this psalm that you've preserved for us and given us to study today. Lord, I pray that I would not read my own agenda into this psalm, Lord, but it would truly be your word that would go forth always from here, never the words of man, but your holy word explained. I thank you, Lord, for it. I pray that you would help us all to take account of these things and to examine whether we are this blessed man or for the ladies that they are a blessed woman. Would you work in our hearts and teach us today? I pray that your spirit would illuminate our eyes and our hearts today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul David Tripp suggests and describes the Psalms and says that they're in the Bible to keep us honest. And that's because emotions are raw in the Psalms and true to life. And we see ourselves in many of those emotions. Psalm 1 in particular has been called an orphan psalm. That is, it's not part of a series, such as Psalm 22, 23, and 24 is part of a trilogy. This one is called an orphan psalm. It stands on its own. And this psalm was not the first one written, although it's the first one in the Bible. Well, how do we know that? Well, because some psalms, at least one, was written by Moses. And so certainly this isn't the first psalm that was written. But when the psalms were collected and codified, perhaps by Ezra, it was purposefully chosen to serve as an introduction to the rest of the psalms. There's no author in the heading, so we don't know for sure who wrote it. But it serves as an introduction to the entire book. Spurgeon calls it a preface psalm. And its theme of two ways is one that all of Scripture expounds throughout. And we'll see that by the many cross-references that we'll look at today. The ESV Study Bible calls Psalm 1 a gateway into the entire book of Psalms. And it can be classified as a wisdom psalm. That's the kind of psalm it is. Why? Because it lays out two different ways to live. There's no third option. It's one way or the other. And so in verses 1 through 3, we'll look at the way that is of blessing, the way of blessing. And it starts with the negative of three things that the blessed man doesn't do. This word blessed is Asher in Hebrew. One of the tribes is Asher. That's this word in Hebrew. It is a different word in Greek, but the Beatitudes has the same word, the Beatitudes that we had read for us earlier, the Greek form of the same word and idea. And so that means that the Psalms and the Sermon on the Mount both begin with a benediction, with a blessing. This blessedness speaks of the joy and contentment that comes to one who is living with God at the center of his or her life. It's peace and contentment that issues from relationship with God. MacArthur rightly mentions redemptive favor. It comes only by the grace of God to one who is his own. And so sometimes you'll hear a lost person answer a question. If you ask them how they're doing, they'll say, "I'm blessed." Well, folks, you realize they miscalculate what true blessing looks like and have not experienced it yet. It's kind of becomes just a catchphrase, but that's not the true biblical understanding of being blessed, because somebody who is lost is not blessed, according to Scripture. On the other hand, one who is walking in the right way has God's favor showered upon them, lavished upon them. And that's held up in this example in the Psalm, Psalm 1. So the actions of the blessed man is summed up by three things that he does not do. Who he is determined by what he does or doesn't do. In essence, these imply, though, these three, a spiraling downward that starts with association to then becoming a part of a group, to getting engaged with that group. Finally, to a joining of the cause of the scoffer. So the negatives for blessedness, number one, is they don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, understand here, walk is not, it's not speaking of a stroll in the park. it speaks of behavior or lifestyle. In other words, their life isn't influenced by the counsel of the wicked. Their advice, their plans, their purposes doesn't influence the blessed. Wicked here are the ungodly, those who are morally wrong, those who are still dead in trespasses and sins. In Job 21:16, Job says, "The counsel of the wicked is far from me." Now, the irony of that is that he's sitting with and listening to the counsel of three supposed friends who are getting it wrong at that point. Yet he says, "The counsel of the wicked is far from me." I think you could make an argument that it was right there in front of him. But turn to Psalm chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Psalm chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitudes of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you." So the psalmist pleads his case and brings them before God for him to judge. The psalmist's fervor is based on their rebellion against God, not a personal call for revenge, for vengeance. We're told that we're not to do that. Vengeance is God's. He will repay, not us. It's not for us to do. Proverbs 1:10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. That's the idea. Don't walk after them. Verse 15 of Proverbs 1, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. Turn to Proverbs chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Proverbs 4, verses 14 and 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it, do not pass by it, turn away from it, and pass on. Now here it's not the same Hebrew word for path, but it's a very similar idea. We'll turn back to Psalm 36 as we just try to see a few more examples of this in Scripture, of this same idea. Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth, notice, are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. The wicked himself sets himself, notice, in a not good path. And so when I think about this, I think about like the philosophical chatter of people who don't know God, and they have these deep conversations about the meaning of life so often as a joint is passed around or as they get stupefied by alcohol. Well, one who is blessed doesn't guide his life by the philosophical thoughts of fools. And yet this doesn't mean that we never listen to lost people who are wrestling with the meaning of life. You realize that listening and asking good questions is a good way to build relationship so that you know where they are and how you might be able to give them what they need. I would liken this to how a doctor asks questions for the purpose of diagnosis so that they know what to prescribe. As we wrestle through some of these balances, turn to John chapter 17. We wrestle through some of this tension, I should say, and look for balance. Turn to John 17. Now, this is the night before Jesus went to the cross, and some of the last instruction that he gives to his disciples. John 17, beginning in verse 14. Jesus praying to the Father. That night, after he had instructed his disciples, here's what he's praying for his disciples. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now notice here, Jesus says, Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And the implication is they're going to stay in the world, but to keep them from the evil one while they're in the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And so we can't and don't completely avoid the wicked, but we also don't linger long with open sinners. There are wicked people all around us, and we can't become hermits and never rub shoulders with them. That's not biblical. The difference is that we're not influenced by their godless arguments, but we respond with truth, with the word of God. And we're to grieve over the lives that are lived in this way, much like the righteous soul of Lot was grieved as he lived in wicked Sodom. Well, the counsel of the blessed is far better than what is followed by the wicked. So this blessed man, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And then secondly, negatives for blessedness number two, he doesn't stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. So first, the warning is not to walk. Now, the second is not to stand. This implies that the walking, one who is walking, has now stopped. This word stand can mean to abide or continue. It's like perhaps if you were walking through somewhere that had exhibits and you're just kind of walking by and you see things and you keep on walking, but then at other times you stop and say, okay, now I'm standing and I'm looking at whatever the exhibit may be. And that's the idea here. He's not walking anymore. He's standing in the path. This speaks again of the course of life, the road of sinners, as opposed to the other way that leads to life. This word sinners is guilty offenders, those who've deviated from the straight or right course, those who are not walking in the right way. Matthew Henry describes them as unsettled and that they aim at no certain end and walk by no certain rule, but are at the command of every lust and at the beck of every temptation. It is an aimless walk, fulfilling their own lusts. Thirdly, this other negative for blessedness, that is, things that the blessed man doesn't do, is he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't sit down in the seat. The idea is he doesn't settle in the assembly. Remain in the place where they dwell or where they live. This word scoffer is a mocker, or as some translations say, scornful. Scornful. So while wicked and sinner, sometimes those two words and the first two can be used interchangeably, when we reach scoffers, it's next level stuff. In Israel, they were those who refused to live by the laws of the covenant and influenced others also. It wasn't, turn to Isaiah 28:14. It wasn't the people outside of the religious establishment, but inside, they were the rulers in Jerusalem who were the scoffers. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers. And then he gives a descriptive of who those scoffers are, who ruled this people who are in Jerusalem. So it really was the religious establishment there that was the scoffers. Proverbs gives us some thoughts about what to do and how to respond to a scoffer. Proverbs 19:25, strike a scoffer and the naive may become shrewd. But on the other hand, if you reprove one who has understanding, he will gain knowledge. It's all about how one responds to reproof. Proverbs 19:29, judgments are prepared for scoffers and blows for the back of fools. In Psalm chapter 26, the psalmist says he will not sit with the wicked. This third progression is that of colluding with the scorners against those who are being scorned and mocked. And really can see a really good example of this at the cross, right? The people at large began to join in the scoffing of the religious leaders of Christ at the cross. It's not just falling into sin or being caught in sin. This one has given themselves over to it. Those who commit evil habitually. One commentator, David Dixon, writes, "The ungodly man may come to that height at length as to mock godliness as mere folly and to scorn admonitions and reproofs. But the blessed man never hardeneth his heart so as to mock piety in others or instruction offered to himself." And here it really speaks of teachability. How do we respond when somebody shares something that is against what we think? Are we open to reproof or correction? Or do we just kind of keep that at arm's length? Well, that is an illustration of what a scoffer is. Somebody says, "No thanks. I don't want to hear this, whatever it is, even if it's from the Word of God. I'm just, no thanks. That's not for me." That's a scoffer. So as I think about this, should I use this verse when there's a meeting at work and I go to a conference room and then I refuse to stay because I know there's a bunch of unsaved people in the room? No. Do I boycott every business that doesn't hold Christian values? That's out of balance. Perhaps a better application is I don't join the atheist group at my workplace if there happens to be one. Which there isn't at mine, but there may be at some places. That may be a better application of this verse. When we get to verse 2, we see some positive actions for blessedness. Positive actions for blessedness. See, it started with these things not to do. Well, it's always a good thing, and it's wise not to stop with what not to do. That leads to a lot of self-righteousness if we stop at just what not to do. But he gives some things to do. Don't do this, and don't do that will often create a vacuum. And vacuum often gets filled with unwanted messes like excess stuff on the carpet. Well, God gives us what to do in place of what not to do. Number one, delight in the law of the Lord. Delight means to take pleasure in what matters most. In the law, in Hebrew, this word is Torah. In the law of the Lord, it's God's precepts, his statutes. And this word has the idea of a directory. Well, what is a directory? It's something that points us in the right direction. And so the law points us with its figurative hand to the right direction. Also note in verse 2 that Lord here is in all capitals. It's Jehovah is the Hebrew word behind this. Jehovah. That is the self-existent, eternal, and immutable God. It's his law. And so this law of the Lord points to the law of Moses. Certainly that is mostly what the psalmist would have had at their disposal at that point. They wouldn't have had access, obviously, to the New Testament when the psalmist is writing Psalm 1. Mostly they had the law of Moses. But the broader understanding is the covenant law by which we know that no person earns God's blessing because no person is brought into the covenant relationship in his or her own initiative. God's covenant blessing is by grace alone. And I think we need to dispense of the notion that the New Testament teaches grace while the Old Testament taught a way to God by obeying the law. That's impossible without his power. This delighting is not just a time of Bible reading where you check off on a list a read through the Bible program. That's not necessarily a bad thing to follow. It's something that's a good thing to do, but a delighting in the Word is more than that. So how are you doing in that? Are you delighting in the Word of God? And I think if we're honest, we all go through seasons of more or less delight as we read the Word of God throughout our lives. Wish I could say that it's always a mountaintop experience. It's not typically true of anyone I've talked to about this topic. We go through seasons of more and less delight of the Word. But if that's something that's happening with you right now, if you're in a famine, just ask God to give you a delight in His Word. Bible Knowledge Commentary said this: the psalmist found direction, not drudgery, from the law of God. When we delight in the Word, it then becomes a filter for all that we hear and experience. That's what we want, because there's an awful lot of junk that can sneak into our thinking if we're not in the Word. Our delight in the law of God is a source of assurance, because the mind that is apart from Christ, that's hostile to God, they don't even want to hear what the Word of God says. And so we know that God is doing a work in someone's heart when they are lost and yet exposing themselves to the Word voluntarily. Rather than being influenced by the wicked, this is what influences us, the Word of God. And then we seek to influence others. So there's an exposure and a delight in the law. Then, number two, meditates day and night in His law. He ponders it. They study it. He and she, they talk it over among themselves, talking with oneself, seeking to gain insight. And so what does this delighting and meditating look like? Well, no surprise, Psalm 119, a psalm with the most verses in the Bible, and yet so often in just about every verse the Word of God is mentioned, gives us some insight here. And so Psalm 119:16, I shall delight in your statutes, I shall not forget your word. This speaks of memorizing it as a good way not to forget it. Verse 35 of the same psalm, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. You see, the psalmist sees his need of God's divine help. Make me walk in this path, because I know if it's left up to me, I'm not going to walk in this path on my own. I need your help to walk in this path. Make me to do it. Verse 47, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. Verse 104, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So it teaches us to love truth and hate what's false. Verse 92 of Psalm 119, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. So it helps them get through trials. The law is hidden in our hearts. It keeps us from temptation. Remember also in that psalm, that I might not sin against you. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So it helps us to fight against sin. And it also keeps us on the right path as, again, in Psalm 119, a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. John Stott writes regarding the righteous, they look not to public opinion, the unreliable fashions of the godless world, but to the revealed word of God in which they delight and meditate. These people, they're not satisfied with hearing or reading the word. They let it ruminate within them, and they digest it as that which is nourishes the spiritual life, even as a well-prepared meal satisfies our bodies. We can't wait to again taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and eat from His word. Perhaps we too should follow the example of having a text with us every day as we go about our day, and just meditating upon it and letting God work it into our hearts. That's a good practice to have. Well, righteousness is not defined only in what someone doesn't do. That, again, can often lead to self-righteousness. But there are positive things that we must do in their place. And we'll see next week, one final week before we get into our book study of Haggai in June. Next week, we'll see that even not doing what we're not supposed to and doing what we are supposed to is not the final measure of blessedness. But for now, do you delight in the law? Is this the spiritual food that you feast on? Do you study it and want to know God and want to know what he's like from it? That's a characteristic of a blessed person. In verse 3, we then have a picture of blessedness. A picture of blessedness. They are firmly planted like a tree. Now, these are similes. A simile is a comparison using like and as. And the psalmist uses agriculture. He's speaking to an agrarian society in Palestine. And so he doesn't say he is a tree. He says he's like a tree. So we ask ourselves, how is the blessed man like a tree? Well, as a tree, he is planted, or literally this word means transplanted. The idea is that the tree hasn't been planted. The idea is that the tree has been planted. It doesn't plant itself. It's been planted or transplanted. And this shows that it's an act of grace and mercy of God. You didn't choose to be planted if you are. You owe it all to God, who William de Burgh, one of the commentators, calls the heavenly husbandman. Does that wipe away man's responsibility? No. We must use all the resources available to us, those resources that come from God. And yet he is the one who plants us there. And this blessed one is planted by streams or rivers of water. Water is necessary for a tree to stay alive. Andrew Bonar points back to Eden, where man was by the streams, and at that time was in perfect fellowship with God. So redemption, in many ways, brings back the blessings of Eden. And the picture is of a thriving tree. That's a symbol often repeated, a symbol of blessing often repeated, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New. So this is a tree that's thriving in conditions that are less than ideal because the water is supplied to it for sustenance. It can endure the heat of the day, the storms of life, and yet thrive. And we, by the way, can endure the heat of the day and the storms of life if we are fixed on God and have made his word our delight. If we haven't, we are sitting ducks for all the schemes of Satan, as Ephesians 6 says, the wiles or the schemes of Satan. So they're planted firmly like a tree, and then also he's fruitful. He yields or distributes fruit. Fruit is a reward for service. But notice this expression, in its time or in its season. Turn to Psalm 92, verse 12. Psalm 92, verse 12. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. Speaking of the righteous man, they shall be full of sap and very green. So what that means, folks, is if I ever come up to you and say, hey, you are full of sap and look very green, just please take the compliment for what it is, right? I meant it as a compliment. But note that the fruit doesn't come immediately after seed is planted. It comes in its season. That requires patience. It's not many of our strong suits, I would imagine. A tree doesn't bear fruit, though, also for its own good. I'm not sure if you ever thought about that. It doesn't bear fruit for its own good. It bears fruit for the good of those who will partake of the fruit. Fruitfulness is not for our benefit, but to benefit others. If we don't want to see fruit from our lives, I would suggest that's a real lack of care for others and their benefit and welfare. Fruitfulness is prosperity that brings good to others. If we're meditating on the right things, right actions will naturally follow often, and a natural result will be a life of fruitfulness. And if you claim to delight in God's word, but your actions do not follow, in other words, you're not living a godly life, you will be like a fake tree with false fruits, regardless of what you claim. Thirdly, he is vibrant. Not only does he have life, but also he is life-giving. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but some people have a way of sucking the life out of you. Have you ever noticed that? And then there are some people who are life givers. Maybe good to ask ourselves, which one am I? Which one am I? We should be striving to be life givers. It's leaf. It's branches. Don't wither. The foliage doesn't fall away. This word has the idea of disgrace. Doesn't wither. Spurgeon writes, "The Lord's trees are all evergreens. No winter's cold can destroy their verdure or their life," would be the way I would interpret that, their greenery. "And yet, unlike evergreens in our country, they are all fruit bearers." This one also is successful or profitable. In whatever he does, he prospers. And here, we have another tension. Is this the prosperity gospel that's being taught here? I don't think that any of us think that the prosperity gospel is right, and yet sometimes it slips into our thinking subconsciously. But here we have a place in Scripture that says the righteous man will be successful. He'll be successful. He will prosper. And it's not the only place. Turn to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." So that's the charge. Make the book of the law to be what you're meditating on. But notice the result. "For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." So how do we reconcile these things? Well, our view of success might not look the same as God's view of success. Turn to James chapter 1, verse 12. James 1, verse 12. Here's the word again. Same word, certain, makarios, that is part of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Notice it doesn't say, "Blessed is the one who never experiences trial." It doesn't say, "Blessed is the one who has a trial-free life." We've been looking at Joseph, the life of Joseph, on Wednesday nights in Genesis. Well, in several places, it says that whatever Joseph did, it prospered. And all of this is happening while he's in prison and being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And yet it says, in everything, he prospered. It's not a life of trial-free, not that nothing's ever going to go ways that we didn't think so. No, I think the reality is that what's being taught here, this idea of prospering, it's the biblical principle of sowing and reaping. And so we don't believe in the prosperity gospel, that we can speak prosperity into existence, like give me $100 and it'll show up on the pulpit. And yet sowing and reaping is a biblical principle. And so to sum up, the blessed way comes to those who walk God's way. Psalm 119:1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Again, Spurgeon said this, we must not always estimate the fulfillment of a promise by our own eyesight. In other words, what we can see. We're called to walk by faith, not always by sight, right? He says, to the eye of faith, this word is sure. And by it, we perceive that our works are prospered, even when everything seems to go against us. It's not outward prosperity which the Christians most desire and value. It is soul prosperity, which he longs for. Our view of prosperity often will look very different from God's view of prosperity. So number one, the way of blessing. Now in verses 4 and 5, point number 2 is away from blessing. Away from blessing. So it's the way of blessing, now it's away from blessing. Because the unblessed wicked are the ungodly and guilty ones. And so I understand, I don't know Hebrew, but I understand from those who do that this is emphatic. And it could read, not so the wicked. Instead of the wicked are not so, it really could read, not so the wicked. There's a great turn here that's happening, and it's emphasis, it's emphatic. Not so in character, not so in actions, and certainly not so in destination. Everything that's been said about the righteous, it doesn't apply to this one. They're on a different road entirely. So you are not in God's kingdom, who have not been regenerated, who are still part of the domain of Satan. Did you hear all that? Well, don't think that any of that is true for you. It's not. You are going the other way. And this is where all humanity starts, by the way, in total depravity, on the wrong road, aliens and enemies of God, not desiring the word of truth. This is man in his natural state, born in the flesh, spiritually dead. This is Adam. And the change requires the aid of the second Adam, who must intervene and grant justification by his precious blood. What is repentance, after all, if not a change of direction? A change from one path to the other, a 180-degree turn. So they walk in the counsel of the ungodly, the wicked. They counsel one another. And they stand in the way of sinners. They encourage one another to do wrong. And they sit in the seat of the scornful. They join in. They don't delight in the word of God, but they delight in their own imaginations. And so the psalmist divides this into two very absolute categories. There's no third category here. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount taught this very similarly with the narrow road which few find and the broad road that many take to destruction. And by the way, this can't be avoided by one who simply says, well, that's what you believe. I don't believe that, so I'm fine. It is God. He is the one who makes the rules for all people. These wicked are those who are not in covenant relationship with God, but are living by their own passions. And they, unlike the tree that's planted firmly, they are on very flimsy ground. As I believe in Deuteronomy, it talks about their feet will slip in due time. They're on very flimsy ground. These people, those wicked, they may do charitable deeds. They may avoid certain sins, but they have no merit with God because they are not in relationship with him. And so what's the end of this? Well, it says that they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The chaff, that's that which is threshed, winnowed, useless husks and straw which is removed. The wind comes and drives it away. It disperses it and tosses it to and fro. So the picture is that of an elevated threshing floor, which gives ample opportunity for the wind to naturally come and separate the wheat and the chaff as they are tossed in the air with a winnowing fork. so that the wheat comes straight down, the chaff blows away, and at the end you have two very separate things. The idea is the wicked are useless in regards to God's covenant blessing because they bring no benefit to others and they will be discarded. Psalm 35:5 says this, "Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on." It's so funny because so often the wicked think so highly of themselves, but they prove to be of no eternal value for God and his kingdom, worthless like chaff. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. I want to show you these two right up next to each other. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed," that's the opposite of the blessed man, "cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord." And here we have a picture of what that cursed man looks like. "For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes," just the opposite of the prosperity that comes through the blessed, "but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant." Now here's the other one right next to it. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Even a famine will not cause this one to be barren or fruitless. The wicked are unstable and restless. The righteous are secure because they rest in the Savior, Jesus. And then it says that the blessed will not... the wicked will not, what? Stand in the day of judgment. Unlike the righteous, who God will make to stand in the day of righteous, according to Luke 21, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Reminds me of Revelation 6, where it says, "The great day of the wrath of the Lord has come, and who will be able to stand?" And the implication is that nobody is going to be able to stand at that time. Now, we understand that the judgment here is God's judgment. It's not our judgment. Turn to Psalm chapter 9. Verses 7 and 8. Psalm 9. Verses 7 and 8. "But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity." Verse 16. "The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared." Unlike the blessed who bears fruit, the wicked is cursed in all that he does because he is contrary to the blessed man. The wicked will not escape judgment. But notice that it's not us that are on the judgment throne. God will certainly separate sheep and goats. He'll separate his children and Satan's children. He'll separate the redeemed and the damned. But we're told in Matthew 13 not to try to separate the wheat and the tares ourselves. Why? Because we may destroy the good plants by ripping up the bad. And so often we talk about letting God sit on the throne, but why do we so often want to sit on the throne of judgment? You ever thought about that? God sees perfectly. We see through a glass dimly. And yet we want to judge ourselves as if our judgment is perfect. Can I just tell you, your judgment is not perfect. My judgment is not perfect. God's judgment is perfect. Psalm 76, verse 7, you, even you, are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we couldn't even stand in his presence unless we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What do we have that we have not first received from him? We don't escape the wrath of God because we are better than the next person, but because we have received mercy and have had the righteousness of Christ imputed upon us. That's why we're able to stand in the judgment. Not for anything in and of ourselves. Sinners will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. The idea is in the congregation of the just, with the multitude of the lawful ones. None of their excuses, the ungodly, none of their justifications or pleas will make a difference in that day. It'll be too late. They'll be found worthless as chaff, which ends up in the fire, and they will be forever shut out from God's dwelling place. But again, on our part, we'll be found at the judgment perfect, not because of our own righteousness, but because of Christ. If we were to plead our own righteousness, it would be a miserable end. But we'll stand in the righteousness of Christ. Praise God. That's an act of grace and mercy to us who will stand at the judgment righteous. And one thing that's amazing about heaven is that there will be no unrighteous there. And there will be also, by the way, no unrighteousness there. But in this world, as Spurgeon says, every church has one devil in it. And I rightly believe that. There are tares among the wheat. But we must let them grow because we can't always tell the tares from the wheat. There are wolves among the sheep. Every New Testament book has a similar sentiment. It would be naive for us to think that we are immune. But it will not be so there in heaven. There will not be a single person allowed to sneak in. No wicked will be there, and what a joyful place it will be. Again, we don't even start to grasp what it will be like when there is no sinfulness, because we are so, even when we're gathered together here, we are so affected by sin that we don't even know what heaven will be like. We can start to see glimpses of it. What joy that will bring us. Finally, verse number 6, point 3, the end of the road couldn't be farther apart. The end of these roads could not be farther apart. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He knows the way of the righteous. God is omniscient. That just means he knows everything. So in a sense, he knows the way of all people. But this speaks more, speaks to more than just simple knowledge. He surely knows all about us, but this is stronger. It means he acknowledges us. Instead of saying, I never knew you, which he will say to many, according to Matthew 7, he will say, I know that one because he's one of mine. He's intimately acquainted with the way of the righteous. There can be an affection and an approval in this word, knows. The NIV translates this, he watches over. He watches over us in dark times when we ask God, where are you, God? He's watching over us. Even then, he knows our way. And he prefers the way of the righteous. Of course he does. Because that's the road that leads to him. It's the road to life. And according to Matthew, again, the Sermon on the Mount, even our secret acts for God, he sees, and he will reward openly if we're not doing it, trying to get praise from man. So he knows the way or the road of the righteous. He knows their course of life, their lifestyle, we might say. Following that path leads to a very different destination. The righteous means the just or the lawful ones. Unlike the wicked who have deviated, these are those who are staying on the straight path and the narrow way. Psalm 37:18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. The implication is that the way of the righteous is going to have a good end. And the reason for this may be spelled out in Galatians 3:24. We won't turn there for time's sake. But it says that the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. Remember that law that the righteous meditates upon? It has the power to direct us to the solution, Jesus, who brings redemption and salvation and makes us confident that we won't face eternal condemnation, but rather that we'll be at the judgment seat of Christ, which is why Paul in Romans 8 can say with all confidence, there is therefore now no condemnation who are in Christ Jesus. We're not going to face that judgment. The wicked, not so. The Father knows the way of the righteous. And his son Jesus was described, remember, as the righteous branch. Jesus is the perfect picture of the godly. And he, I'm not sure if you've thought about this, he likely would have had this psalm, Psalm 1, memorized and would have meditated upon it. He is the perfect picture of the blessed man. He is our perfect model. He walked in this way, and those of us who are following him should see this as our aim also. This perfect judge will judge in perfect righteousness. There will be no injustice on the day of judgment when Jesus judges. It'll be perfect justice. But the way of the wicked will perish. The ungodly, those who will be proven to be guilty, they'll perish, be destroyed. This life was one that proved to be worthless because it lived for this world only and not for eternity, which truly counts. And so the psalm began with the blessed and their path of life, and it ends with the wicked and their ultimate perishing. God puts people on the fence. He says in Deuteronomy, choose between life and death. You've got life and death. Choose life that you might live. He speaks of the straight gate and the narrow. Matthew Henry writes, hypocrites in this world, under the disguise of a plausible profession, may thrust themselves into the congregation of the righteous and remain undisturbed and undiscovered there. But Christ cannot be imposed upon, though his ministers may. The day is coming when he will separate between the sheep and the goats, the tares and the wheat. Again, commentator Dixon, David Dixon. Now the ungodly and godly do live together, mixed in one kingdom, city and corporation, visible church, family and bed, possibly speaking of out of yoke marriage. Yet there shall be a perfect separation at last of one from the other. Now, if you know Jesus and you're seeking to live a life of piety, of faithfulness, nothing that you do for him goes unnoticed. He's going to bring every fruit to bear and reward it in the judgment. Nothing will be lost. But if you're on the other side, maybe you know how to talk a good game. Say all the right things. Do what you're supposed to when you're supposed to, but your heart is still unregenerate. That will be exposed in the day of judgment also. If not before, and by the way, our hope should be that that would be exposed before. Hebrews 4:13, it was actually read earlier. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do or to give an account. You may be able to fool others with a false profession, but you will never fool God. The ends of these roads could not be more far apart, and they will be permanently so, which makes this one of the most important questions you must answer in your life. Take account of this. You're on one way or the other. So which is it for you? A couple quick points of life application as we close. Number one, don't let appearances fool you in discerning the blessed and the wicked. Sometimes appearances can be deceiving. What looks like prosperity in this life can often be the very things that will burn when it counts. We have a tree in our yard on the side of our house. And this tree is a late bloomer. In fact, I remember very clearly last year, Dana asking me in the spring if I thought it was dead, which would have been a bad thing because then it could have easily fell on our house based on where it was situated. But a few days later, it blossomed and was full of life. On the other hand, I'm not sure if you ever thought about this, but when you give somebody flowers, you're already giving them something that's been cut off from its life source. In a sense, they're dead, and yet they look so beautiful. The tree looked dead right up until the time it began to blossom. But the promise is that it bears fruit in its season. And so you could look at something and say, hey, is that dead? Is that group of people dead? Is that a dead church? But it takes patience of the planter to see what will actually come. So often we get this wrong because we let appearances fool us into discerning the blessed and the wicked and how that looks before God. Secondly, don't miss the part of Jesus in these two different paths. Jesus is the author of the law. He is the Word. As the good shepherd, he leads his own into right paths. He facilitates the judgment of the righteous and the wicked. He dispenses all blessing, all prosperity, has its source in him. Again, what do we have that we haven't first been given? And he is the water that yields fruit. And to be like him is our goal, Christ-likeness. So don't miss, as we read a psalm like this, the part that Jesus has in these two different paths. Thirdly, rejoice if you are the blessed man or woman who stands in Christ. We do that. We've been transplanted into that kingdom, and we owe God all the glory for that. None of our own. We don't get to steal one bit of his glory in that. As if our decision is what put us into the kingdom. God placed us into his kingdom. If we stand in Christ and we never face the wrath of the Father poured out on sin, it's because Jesus has already paid that penalty. That is cause for rejoicing, and he's brought us into that kingdom. Finally, number four, if you are not this blessed man or woman who knows Christ, there's really one answer for you today. Repent. What is repentance if not turning from one road to the other? It's a complete 180. I was going this way. I have been my whole life. But that's enough. I'm going to repent and I'm going to turn to Jesus. Do that today if you haven't already. Father, I thank you for your goodness and your mercy. It follows us. It chases us down. Pursues us all the days of our lives. I pray you would bless your people here today who are the blessed men and women who are delighting in your law, who are bearing fruit, who are seeing you do good work, who are patiently sowing seed and waiting for the harvest. Encourage them today. Strengthen them. I pray for one today who is a false professor, who says that they know Jesus as Savior, and yet the reality of their life says something completely different. Awaken them to truth. I pray for anyone who might be here today who's never professed Christ. They don't even claim that. That today they would find redemption. Trust Jesus alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.